been so gracious to his people, ever gracious in every stage of the gospel age, and no doubt by comparison, it seems like his grace and love have been poured out in an abundant, exceeding large measure to his people who are living down here at the very end of this age, the closing of an era, and the opening of that which Christians have hoped and prayed for many centuries since that hope was inculcated in their hearts through the words of our Heavenly Father as given to us through the inspired prophets, our Lord Jesus and all the apostles who have passed on these hopes, these promises to us, and upon which the Lord's people have fed for a long time. We thank the Lord for this wonderful outline of his word, which reveals his plans and his purposes. And we think often about that hymn that we sing in our book, Father of Mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Another poet puts it another way, for 'tis a mine, I deeper tooth and mortal e'er can go, and search we may for many years, still some bright new gem appears. And thus the Lord has prepared his word, that constant searching, constant looking, constant knocking, in the spirit of consecration and deep appreciation of that which he already has committed unto us, he is pleased to open up more and more of his wonderful word, wherein are hidden his principles, his laws, his ways, that we can more and more absorb these and become, as a result, more like our Heavenly Father, more like the pattern set before us, his Son, Christ Jesus. So many portions of the Lord's word are stated beautifully, and there are explanations along the line. You remember how the Apostle Peter, in setting forth the wonderful time features of the plan of God, he tells us of a world that was, a world that now is, and a world to come. How beautifully he sets this forth to introduce to us the fact that in God's great plan, there are ages and dispensations, certain things which God will fulfill in a gradual, progressive way, in an outline which eventually will develop and fulfill that plan to its destination, its end that God had in view for the benefit of not only man, but all of his intelligent creatures. Then in between those larger dispensations and portions of the plan of God, the time features, the smaller ones included, and here and there throughout the Lord's word, he is men of old prophets who will explain and describe these various features, these secondary features of the plan of God, what he has done from the flood, from Adam to the flood, and then his work for the patriarchs in them and through them, the ministry which they have set forth for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, his work with the nation of Israel, the purposes there, the types and the shadows, then the central feature of the plan of God, the presence of our Lord in the flesh who came as the Redeemer and Savior of mankind, and how the prophets of old and how writers subsequent to that time have extolled the glory of the plan of God as it's centered in that great feature, the love of God exemplified in the gifts of his dear Son. Then the gospel age, its purpose, its work, how beautifully the prophets of old and even foretold what God's work would be during the gospel age, speaking at their time of things which are yet ahead. Then the apostles adding their testimonies to the work of God during this gospel age. And so many portions of the Lord's word, there are corresponding or added explanations of these, so that the child of God in reading can somewhat comprehend of the purpose for all of these things which are recorded in the Lord's word. But it isn't so in every phase of the written word. There are portions of Scripture which are just stated historically, experiences of certain, for instance, kings which we have in mind at this present time, individuals back there with whom and through whom God dealt. Their life is given to us, stated just as it happened, their good points and those otherwise, and there's no Apostle Paul or someone else standing with a pointer in his hand and saying to those who would be listening, now this is the purpose of the life of this king. This is the purpose of his experiences. Now we want you to learn this lesson from what he did and remember this lesson from what he overlooked and did wrong. Some of these things are lacking in connection with the life of these men of old, some of the kings of Israel. Seemingly, God leaves these things just as they happen. The plain, simple record is given, and he expects his children, for whom these things were really recorded. Oh yes, they provided back there and for us a chronological sequence in which we can ascertain the time features of the plan of God. That's one of the ministries of the work of the kings and the years in which they reigned, but there was more to it than that. Within their lives, there were experiences that the Lord wants you and I to peruse and look into and draw the lessons, if we may, by the aid of His Holy Spirit, to see in what way we can benefit from the experiences that are just set forth in a historical, word by word, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse fashion. You read it, let your mind meditate upon these things, the Lord seems to be saying to His people, and see if you can glean from these lessons some good for our benefit. In this case, we come to the experiences of the kings of Israel. We're now about 200 years since the first king was on the throne, King Saul. About 290 years, we come now to the King Uzziah. Since their deliverance from Egypt, and then the period of judges, and adding these 290 years to where we come to the life of this king, approximately 800 years had passed in Israel's history since their deliverance from Egypt. Oh, the Lord had dealt wonderfully with them. Think of the miraculous deliverance alone from Egypt, which is monumental in its setting, and which is still celebrated today in measure by those who believe and understand. And then the prophets, the miracles through the men of God, and the deliverances which God wrought through the judges, through their good kings, in delivering their enemies, delivering Israel from their enemies, and defeating these enemies, just like the Lord foretold would be their portion through his mouthpiece Moses. When the law was set forth, the declarations are plainly stated, if you obey my commandments, such and such a thing would happen to you. If you disobey, why the very reverse would be your lot. To the faithful king who believed the promises of God and who was armed with these promises and went forth with the determination to do the things as set forth in the law, he was blessed. The Lord worked miraculously through this king. Contrary-wise, the same was true when the king forgot his God, when he did not take heed to the prophets' words who were in their very midst. Prophets of God walked with these kings. Their counsel was available in some instances. The kings humbled themselves and listened to the counsel of the prophets, the word of the Lord that came to them through these prophets. There are other kings who absolutely disregarded the prophet in their midst. In fact, some of them even gave these prophets a distinctly difficult time in the form of some persecution or other. So to come to the life of this king, Uzziah, it is recorded in Chronicles, also in Kings. We'll turn to 2 Chronicles 25 and 26. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses. It'll take quite a while to read. But Uzziah was 16 years old when he was made king of Israel. He reigned for a good many years in Israel. 52 long years was his reign. He was only exceeded by one other king, Manasseh, who reigned for 55 long years, about four generations after Uzziah. We like to read about this king because evidently there was a fine spirit about him. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, read in 2 Chronicles 26, 4 and 5. And then it shows his exploits in defeating the enemies of Israel. How he built great towers and fortified the city of Palestine and other cities among the captured nations which fell before him, and his great power is demonstrated, because God was with him and he was doing that which was pleasing in the eyes of God. And as you read this 26th chapter from the 7th down through the 14th verses, it tells of his wonderful exploits, the blessings which attended him, how he organized his army and his fighting men, his generals, his lieutenants. Why, he had a great army of 300,000, 307,500 men who were fit for war. And over them, there were several thousand mighty men, 2,600 generals, lieutenants, captains, what have we, as we call them today, but men who led this terrific force in battle. Is there any wonder that he was so successful in defeating his enemies? This man leaned heavily upon his God, the God of Israel, who promised through Moses that if they lived up to their law, that he would cause them to fight and defeat their enemies. Remember one place it said, why, one of you shall chase 1,000, and 10 of you shall chase 10,000. How much more victories would an army gain that numbered over 300,000, led by a man who was inspired by his love for God and serving him, and who could, in some measure, instill in his men under him that same faith and devotion to this God that he served. Then in the 15th verse, we read his exploits and his cunning in devising new weapons of warfare. We think now of the new weapons of warfare that men among us are developing. Oh, here was something new in his day that was terrifying to the enemy. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, corners of the walls, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. Now here were engines, machines that could propel huge stones and arrows, no more needing to have the weight and the power of a man to do this. He invented engines. And his name spread far abroad. What a reputation this man attained to, his skill and his cunning and his faith in God. Look at the results of his handiwork. A fortified Israel, every city strong with a good army ready to defend it against any oncoming enemy. A man who could devise engines of warfare to defeat any enemy that could come upon them. Struck terror in the hearts of all the surrounding neighboring heathen nations. Then we read a verse in the 15th chapter that makes our hearts sink. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And note the second feature of the life of this king. Up until this time, it was an upward ascending experience. God with him all the way. He was strengthened now. And it said God marvelously helped him till he was strong. Then something happened to this man. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Suddenly, something happened to this king. He got an idea that he should be doing the work of the priest. After all, was not God working with him, through him marvelously? Now he'll take over the office of the priesthood. So he goes into the temple to offer incense. The priest, with 80 under priests after him, rushes madly into this temple to withdraw this king from this foolishness upon which he had embarked. And they withstood Uzziah. We're reading in the 17 and 18 verses. You're not supposed to do this, they're saying. This is not your office. You are going contrary to the Lord's word. Notice the response of Uzziah to the declaration of the priest. In the 19th verse, then Uzziah was wroth. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And when he became strong, he began to assume to himself some of the accomplishments, some of the power, some of the glory. After all, was he not responsible for this? Was this not the result of his cunning, of his wisdom, his power as a leader of men and soldiers? Ah, friends, the weaknesses with which men everywhere are benighted because of sin, selfishness and pride have their way of coming out from time to time if they are not completely checked and double-checked and subdued by the power of God, and it's the only way in which it can be done. In that case there and in our case, we're all subjected to the same weaknesses. And what happened? As a result of this foolishness, the Lord sent the plague of leprosy upon this king. And when they saw this leprosy, they took him out of the temple and they separated him from the people as all lepers were separated. And we read in the 21st verse, "And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a lazar house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." He was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then that became the point from which his departure from the Lord accelerated. And notice the end of that man, who had such a wonderful beginning and development as a king who did that which was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Pride entered in and destroyed the work of that man which preceded him in the years before this experience. We come to King Hezekiah, another wonderful king. This man was so noted for his good works that his history is carried in three different places in the Bible. You'll find it in detail in Chronicles, in Kings, and in the writings of the prophet Isaiah, who lived contemporaneously with Hezekiah. Oh, he was a wonderful king. We read how he began to institute reforms in Israel. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. This is 2 Chronicles 29 now. He saw that the temple and its worship had passed into decay, and he went about and began to take definite steps to reestablish the religious life in Israel, which he saw had declined to such an extent that it was obvious even to a young king who comes and ascends upon the throne. So he begins to arouse the people. Where are the Levites and where are the priests? We want to make a solemn ceremony here in Jerusalem. Let us rededicate ourselves. Let us reconsecrate ourselves to God, which we have failed to do, and we see the evidence of this failure, the diminishing of his blessing upon those people. Calls a great feast. Many animals are sacrificed. Great joy exists. But as Hezekiah looks around, he sees that there aren't even enough priests to take care of the offerings. Not enough priests to sanctify themselves and prepare themselves for the service. So what does he do? Lo and behold, he turns to the Levites. There were some Levites available who had consecrated themselves and were prepared for the service. So he brings in the Levites to substitute for some of the priests who weren't available. And they helped the priests to flay and prepare the sacrifices for this great occasion. How the religious worship of that people had declined. The priests had released their hold upon their responsibility. The Levites had to come in and help them in the work. No lesson, no one there to point it out to us, But there is a lesson there, friend. It shows us that when God, in accepting our consecration, and we have accepted the responsibilities and the privileges that go with the consecration, it is expected of us that we should fulfill these and do the best of our ability in carrying out this covenant of self-sacrifice. And the Lord has given each and every one of us certain talents, and He expects us to use these talents. You know, if we bury some of these talents and don't use them, what will happen? Take the talent from him that seemeth to have, and give it to him that hath not. That's the way the Lord put it. If you're not using your privilege and your talent, it'll be given to someone else. Maybe not in the same position as you are in the church, but the Lord can raise that one up and use him to continue the work of glorifying his name and carrying forth his work that yet remains before this gospel age is completely ended. Yes, the sacrificing went forth and there was great rejoicing. And Hezekiah and the people of Israel were greatly blessed by the Lord because of their desire to glorify his name under these circumstances. Then Hezekiah had a peculiar experience. King Sennacherib with the Assyrian army, now on the march, who has defeated enemy after enemy. They've all fallen before him as a chaff before the wind. And he comes and surrounds Jerusalem now. Sennacherib sends his spokesman to the wall and they want to carry on a conversation with the king's representative. And this is the substance of the conversation. We won't take the time to read it. You can read it yourself and see how these things were fulfilled so beautifully there. The Syrians say to the emissaries of the king, now look, why are you putting up a struggle? You think that you're going to stand in the way of this mighty army, which has defeated enemy after enemy, and they name them one after the other. And here's what they say. You think that your God, Jehovah, is going to protect you? Look at what happened to the God of so-and-so. Look what happened to their God. And the God of these people. They were all defeated by Sennacherib's army. Their God didn't help them to defeat Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Do you think that your God is going to come up and defeat us now? Why, you're going to fall like the rest of them, and your God won't raise a finger to help you. When these people came back to Hezekiah, he was hurt deeply. His God's name was blasphemed, and he closeted himself in prayer and he unburdened his heart to the Heavenly Father to glorify his name before this enemy and right this wrong, this declaration of the might of the Assyrian host that will sweep away Israel as it did the previous enemies that they destroyed. Oh, this was wonderful. From a king like Hezekiah to turn to the Lord in this hour of need. He got the answer. Very shortly, the answer came to him from the Lord. And what was the answer? Overnight, the angel of the Lord swept through the camp of the Assyrians and practically wiped out that whole army to a man. Only a few escaped to return back to their land. That's how wonderfully the Lord rose up to meet the need of his people, to meet and answer the prayer of this righteous king, because he so loved the Lord to such a great extent, prayed so fervently to him, and was a good influence among the people of Israel. Then the king got sick. Hezekiah became sick unto death. He was told by Isaiah to prepare himself, fix up his house, bring it into order because he would soon pass off the scene. Again, Hezekiah, contrition of heart, pours his soul out unto Jehovah. must he needs be taken away because of this sickness which has afflicted him? After all, did he not serve God to the best of his ability? Was he not endeavoring to glorify the name of Jehovah amongst his people? He was doing a good thing. It's not that God didn't know these things, but it's because this plea emanated forth from the heart of this man who was so dedicated to God that God hearkened to that prayer. And he sent the prophet over to him again. He said, "Now, the Lord has heard your prayer. He'll extend your life 15 years. You don't have to die for this, Hezekiah." He sent some men with a lump of fig to put upon this pestiferous, poisonous boil that was sapping the strength of the life of Hezekiah. And it healed him. And he came well again. And he enjoyed life for 15 more years. What a blessing. He came to Hezekiah. God honored his faith and his zeal. But you know, towards the end of his ministry, something happened to Hezekiah. As he became well, began to prosper again, the Lord blessed him with much cattle, much earthly goods, much treasure in his house. He built up his treasures in his own palace, in his own home. Some ambassadors from Babylon who heard of his illness, they sent letters to Hezekiah congratulating him. "What a fine man you are. We like to see. We like to visit your land. We like to see some of these things that God has done for you." What do you think Hezekiah did? Do you think he sensed the trap in this invitation to spy out the land by the enemy from the north, despite the fact that the face of these would-be visitors were trying to put on kind of a diplomatic attitude and demeanor? Did Hezekiah get down on his knees and say to his Heavenly Father, to Jehovah, "Is it proper for me to invite these people into the land and show them around?" Did he go to Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, inquire of me to the Lord to see if this is permissible"? He did neither one of these things. He invites these men into the land, shows them all of his works, show them everything, everything that his hands had brought forth, all the riches that were in his house and in all of his dominion. That's the way the scripture states it and records it. What happened to Hezekiah? All of a sudden, the works that he's been surrounded with, the blessings of God, are the result of his hand, his work, and it is his dominion. And he's showing this off to these emissaries of Babylon. Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah with this message from the Lord. "Hezekiah, you have sinned. You've shown all of these things to these ambassadors from the north, from Babylon. There'll come a time in the future when they will come up from the north and will take away all the treasures that you've shown them in the land." That was the Lord's reply to Hezekiah's show of braggadocio. But here, the Lord departs a little from the usual custom. There is a verse included in the account which gives us a clue and a lesson as it affected Hezekiah in the latter part of his kingly reign. This we find in 2 Chronicles 32:31. And it refers to these ambassadors who came and visited the domain of Hezekiah. It says, "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, what happened? God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Here you have an explanation of why these things are permitted. When it came to this point, the Lord, as it were, withdrew himself from the immediate protection of Hezekiah. He's going to test this man now as to his reaction to all the blessings and the favors that he had poured upon this man, to see what was in this king's heart. And what was in this king's heart? Again, that deadly enemy of pride. To show these men the wealth of his riches, the treasures of his house, and the power of his dominion in all the land. Friends, that pronoun is catastrophic when you read it in connection with a man who served God so beautifully all his days like Hezekiah did. The account of Hezekiah's experiences, as they're recorded in the books of Chronicles and Kings, ends with this statement. It's a beautiful statement. Again, it's reflective of the mind of this king towards the latter part of his reign. He says to Isaiah, "The Lord's word is good. It is spoken well." He accepted the judgment. He says, "But shall there not be peace, at least in my day?" He was content that despite the effects of his sin, which would reach down into succeeding generations, and it did, about 6-8 kings later, this which Isaiah foretold came to pass upon Israel. Was Hezekiah concerned with the effects of his wrongdoing upon the succeeding generation of Israel? No. He said, "At least there'll be peace in my day." Just concerned with his own little life, that it'll be good, at least in his day. Was he contrite before Isaiah the prophet because of the sin which he had committed? Not a word is recorded. Did he regret it? Did he bemoan the fact that succeeding generations must pay the price of the sin which he committed? Not a single word. Just the recorded fact, and it sits there for us to look into and to peruse and to read the lessons which God has hidden within the pages of history as concerning his kings of Israel. We come to Manasseh. Who reigned 55 long years in Israel. Manasseh was one of the worst kings who ascended on the throne. You wonder, why did God permit this king to reign 55 years, the longest reign in all the history of the kings? Yet he was one of the worst kings who ever sat upon a throne of the Lord in Jerusalem. When we read his account and the things he committed, it's appalling. He built treasures. He built groves. He built statues to every god underneath the sun. And idol worship flourished rampantly in all Israel, in all Jerusalem, in all Judea. And this king was at the foremost, at the head of this idolatrous worship. He shed innocent blood in Jerusalem, such as innocent blood wasn't shed in the life of any king until he comes on the throne, this King Manasseh. And yet the Lord permits him to reign longer than any previous king in the history of the kings. Why? Why does the Lord permit these things? Why didn't the Lord cut this man off in the evil that he was bringing about amidst his people? Sometimes the Lord doesn't cut off evildoers. He permits them to have their way. And he permits the Lord's people, those who are truly his, to suffer under such an administration to see how they feel. Do they rise up to the occasion and point out to the king his wicked ways? Was there a priest who spoke a word against Manasseh? When Manasseh came into the very courts of the temple and put up statues and images to Baal and to every star and zodiac sign in the sky, there wasn't a priest who rushed in like they did to Uzziah to stop the madness of the king. Not one. Was there a Levite who spoke up? Not a one. The Lord just permitted these things to deteriorate down to their lowest level. And he permitted it. But you know, there's an interesting thing about this King Manasseh. He was taken prisoner by the Assyrians and Babylonians. There was a combination up to the north of him who defeated him. And they treated him very roughly. Put him in chains, dragged him through thorns. Humbled him to the lowest depths that man could be humbled, because he was a king previously to this. You know, something happened in the life of this King Manasseh. The Lord turned the tide of events so that he was released to go back to his throne in the kingdom. And you know, that man was humbled by those experiences, that the very gods that he set up in worship in Israel, the groves, the altars, the statues that he put up, he began to give the orders for the people to tear them down. And here they were, dragging the remnants of these shrines and these altars and these statues down the incline into the valley of Kidron, and there destroying them to pieces. But you know, he couldn't undo in the short life that yet remained all the evil that he did previously to this. There was just too much evil that he did, and he tried hard towards the end, but he could not make up, could not balance up his evil with the good that he accomplished at the end of his ministry as a king, his reign as a king. You see, friends, the effect of an influence which is begun by a king in the life of a people, even though later he turns and takes a very directly different path away from his previous evil course and turns to the Lord with all his heart, he cannot completely erase the evil that was done prior to his reformation. You know, what's interesting about these kings of Israel, as I've been reading them, it seems like one king would be building groves and statues and images to certain gods, and then another one would come in and begin to destroy them. And, you know, one king would be bringing in the raw material to put these things up on every hill in Jerusalem and Judea, within the temple grounds. And then the next king would come in and begin to tear them down and destroy, and begin carving this thing out and tossing it into this valley. See, like there were images coming and going in all these experiences in Israel's decline in the reign of their kings. Isn't it odd that idolatrous worship so permeated their religious life? This people, who were so greatly blessed by Jehovah, the one God whom they learned to love and to understand and know through their law, through their prophets, and through their experiences, just degenerating into idol worship. One king bringing them in and another king tossing them out. Seemed like there was a constant parade of idols either coming or going. You say, what does that have to do with us? We're not imbibing in idol worship, are we? And if we're not, then Apostle John wrote in vain when he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, we don't put up metal or wooden or clay or marble statues around our home and around our church. I mean, around the building where we worship. No, we don't do those things. But we can be guilty of idolatry, just like the people back there were guilty of idolatry, though it took a different shape and form. So we would take the time to go into the details as to how we could become involved in idol worship. You know what the idols that can come up into our hearts and displace the reverence, the time, the energy, the means that are consecrated to God and to His service, how these could be sapped away and diverted into other channels, into these little idolatrous worships that we set up in our own heart and life. Oh, they're so innocent on the surface. We don't mean any harm. But you know, after a while, that which was once devoted exclusively to God and His service is diverted to the service of something else. Little children, the Apostle John says, keep yourselves from idols. And we come to the life of Amon, who succeeded Uzziah. He reigns only 2 years. He's so evil that his own people cut him off. Then Josiah comes upon the throne. Just 8 years old, a very young man, begins to reign. He was a wonderful king. The wonderful thing about Josiah's reign was this, that his works, his reformation in Israel, was prophesied over 350 years before he comes upon the scene. That's something that never happened in regards to any previous king who reigned upon the throne of Jerusalem. Centuries before, the work that Josiah would perform was spoken by a man of God during the period of the judges. And Josiah fulfilled this work beautifully. What a reformer. Every grove, every image, down it came. Down came the trees and out into the valley to destroy it. Repairs the temple, which again had gone into decline. Rearranges the services of the priesthood so again the worship of God could be carried on as before. Wonderful. Great king. Great reformer. What an influence on the people. But you know, friends, in the decline of this people of God, towards the time of their final dispersion, there wasn't a thing that any prophet could have done, or any righteous king for any period of time, to stop this downward course completely. Oh, they halted for a while, but as soon as their influence was removed, on came this evil tendency to go downward and away from God yet more and more. Nothing could stop this downward trend, and God permitted it. After all He had said and done on behalf of that people, if this was what was to be the result, He would have them taste the bitter end of their course in life. Interesting how Josiah lost his life in a peculiar battle. The king of Egypt had come up against the king of Assyria to the north. And you know, Palestine was in the middle of these two huge powers, Egypt to the south, Assyria and Babylon to the north. And when these kings fought against each other, oftentimes the armies went through Palestine or bypassed it along the coast. Oftentimes Israel suffered because of this, but this time army of Pharaoh Necho went up the coast and engaged the army north of Palestine. And what happens? Josiah gets an idea. He arms himself and takes his men. He's going to fight against Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian king. Now the Egyptian king tells him, look, Josiah, what are you doing? I'm not fighting you. I'm fighting the enemy to the north. Why are you meddling, Josiah? Josiah disguises himself now. He's really going to fight. He's going to fight against this king, Pharaoh Necho. Well, you know what happens? He's destroyed in the battle. He's killed in the battle. They take him away and bury him. Any explanation to this end result of Josiah's reign? What a man. What a history. What a reformer. How does he end his career? Meddling in someone else's business. Did the Lord tell Josiah to fight against Pharaoh Necho? No. Did the prophet of the Lord go to Josiah and say, Josiah, arm yourself and fight this Egyptian king? No. No instruction at all. His grandfather received some favors, and he was going to pay the debt, so he thought. He's going to square things up. And as a result, he loses his life in the battle. What a sad end to a glorious career. Friends, there are just so many things that happened to the kings of Israel. We just have time to touch on a few of them. Within the confines of the pages of history, there are many recorded facts. What you and I could glean from them, the Lord leaves up to us. And we could benefit by the Lord's grace from that which is recorded back there. And sometimes it passed by as merely scraps of history.